If you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 107, and we will move through this hopefully quickly. Let me pray for us, and then we will dive right in. Father, we praise you for the testimonies of your redeemed. We praise you for the way that you lead your people and give them compassion and care and rebuke. And Lord, we praise you that you have given us your word that does the same, that we can see this as a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls, anchor for the faith that we have. And so I pray that you would open your word to us this morning, give us wisdom from it, give us encouragement from it, give us rebuke from it. And I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to honor you and worship you as we open your scriptures this morning. So be glorified in this time. It's in Christ's good name we pray. Amen. All right, so the first a couple of things I want to kind of give you an idea. This sermon is going to be titled, The Steadfast Love of the Sovereign God. So what we'll do is we'll see the introduction, the first several verses. We'll see four examples of how the Lord glorifies himself and how his steadfast love works its way out in his people. We'll see four of those. There's one in loneliness, slavery, idolatry, and fear. That'll walk through all the way through verse 32. And then there's a conclusion that kind of wraps up the last little bit. There's kind of a few things we'll talk about there. So I'll read a little bit, talk a little bit, read a little bit, talk a little bit, and we'll kind of work our way through this as quick as we can and as solidly as we can. So Psalm 107, we'll do the first three verses here. It says, Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. So the first thing we see in the first half of verse 1 is to give thanks to the Lord. We give thanks to him because he is good, and we'll see that worked its way out in the next few verses. The second half of that says, because of his steadfast love. That's his faithful covenant love, the Hebrew word hesed. It's throughout Scripture. If you see faithful covenant love or steadfast love, that's this beautiful Hebrew word called hesed that binds God to his people because he loves them and cares for them, and it will never go away, it will never fade, it will never change, it is constant. And that's a theme. This love that endures forever is it is eternal, and this is a theme that's going to be repeated throughout the passage today. So let's move on to verse 2. It says, the redeemed of the Lord. That's those who call on the Lord's name in faith. And it says the redeemed. So that word means purchased ones. The ones whom God has purchased. The ones whom he has freed. The ones who've been redeemed from trouble, from affliction, from pain, and from distress. Those who've been gathered from the ends of the earth, north, south, east, and west. Gathered from all over the earth to see him, to know him, to celebrate him. And this theme, this is a post-exilic psalm. So if you know anything about Israel's history, we see Israel becomes a monarchy. They have a king that divides into two different kingdoms, north and south. And then those kingdoms subsequently fall. They're ransacked by two different nations, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And then God's people are sent into exile because of their disobedience. This is a post-exilic psalm. So this is after the exile. This is talking about God gathering his people who've been scattered from to the north, south, east, and west. He's gathering them back. He's bringing them back to himself when he's been scattering them. So this is talking about redemption, renewal, bringing him back. One of the things about this, though, the redeemed of the Lord, there's a collective aspect of it and there's an individual aspect of it. You see, we are called to worship the Lord as a group, as a church, as a people, as Christians, as God's people. We are called to worship him as a group. That's what we're doing here this morning. But we're also called to worship him and bring him glory individually. So there's a collective story in this psalm of the redeemed of the Lord, but there's also individuals that this is their experience, and we'll see what that is going on. We'll see what's going on in the next few verses. But the point of these first few verses is we who have been redeemed have the greatest reason to praise the Lord. We've been redeemed. We've been bought back. We've come to know Christ and come to know him, be in his family, be part of his kingdom. We who have been redeemed have the greatest reason to praise the Lord. And we praise the Lord with one heart because he has gathered us together as one people. There's no dividing walls of hostility in the church of God. There should be no dividing walls of hostility in our hearts. God has gathered us as one people, so we worship him as one people. So the rest of this psalm, there's going to be four vignettes, four examples of the redeemed of the Lord and how they praise him in various contexts. The first one we'll see here is loneliness, in verses 4-9. I'll read those verses. It says, so this is talking about the redeemed of the Lord, God bringing them back. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. These were people who'd been banished from the promised land. They'd been sent away. They'd been scattered to the ends of the earth by the Lord himself. They're wandering with no phone, no maps, no Google Maps. There's no interstate. There's no fast food. There's no gas stations. There's no place to ask for directions. They are simply out in the desert wastes in a hot, dry, lifeless land with no food and no water. They are desperate. And they are lonely. There's no cities out there. There's no way stations. There's no hangout. There's no rest stops. There's no nothing out there. It's just desert wastelands. I think if you've endured this kind of a season in your life, you'll understand that loneliness intensifies suffering. Not only are you suffering, but loneliness intensifies that suffering, makes it hotter, makes it worse, makes it drier. In verse 5, though, I think we can see this interesting turn. Some people won't turn to pray to the Lord until or unless they're starving or dehydrated. Some people are just trying to white-knuckle it on their own and not have to rely on the Lord, and they wait until they are in a desperate place near death before they begin to think about crying out to him. The great Charles Spurgeon says it this way: if hunger brings us to our knees, it is more useful to us than feasting. If thirst drives us to the fountain of God, it is better than the deepest droughts of worldly joy. I'm pretty sure that one of the main reasons we as a people don't pray much is because we think we have it figured out. We aren't in need. We don't need God to provide because we can. We don't need to trust him for food because we can go down the street and get it. We don't need to trust him for water because we can simply turn on a tap and get it. Have you ever had dry times in your life? Wandering in the desert? How do you pray? What is your attitude? What words do you use? Who do you focus on, you or the Lord? Are you truly needy for God? And do you pray to him when you are needy? Moving on to verse 7. In this life, there's a lot of paths you can take. There's so many different things you can do in this life. There's many decisions that you can make about how you live. But there's only one right path for you, and only the Lord can lead you on it. It is clear and it is straight. He gives us guidance in his scriptures and puts his spirit within us. He gives us a straight path to walk on to the city of believers. So my question to you is, are you wandering? Are you lonely? Are you in trouble this morning? The answer from this section of verses is that our God will satisfy your longing soul. He will lead you. He will bring you into his family, and he will care for you. He will give you safety, security, and supply you with what you need. I'll quote Jesus from Matthew 11, 28-30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We see that reflected in verse 9. He satisfies your soul and fills your hunger with good things. The Lord is not a cheapskate. He doesn't shortchange you. He doesn't give you terrible, prepackaged, all kinds of sugary food. He gives you true nourishment. He gives you true nutrition. He wants to bring satisfaction to your soul. He wants more for you than to be satisfied with this world, and he wants you to be satisfied in him. So what do you hunger for? What do you hunger for? What do you want? The Lord will fill you with good things, not evil. He'll fill you with his Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, worked out in all kinds of different contexts. Joy, patience, peace, kindness, all of these things. He fills us with goodness and it overflows out into those expressions of his love. So how can we not praise the Lord who provides for us and cares for us and satisfies our souls? How can we not, as the redeemed of the Lord, praise him? He leads us to security. He answers our cries. He satisfies us and fills us with goodness. So those of us who are lonely, who are unsatisfied, we have great cause to praise the Lord today. The next few verses, verses 10 through 16, talk about slavery to sin. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. That beautiful refrain yet again. Verse 14, and he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. So in verse 10, we see this darkness, the shadow of death. We're all on death row. Do you understand that? All of us have an expiration date. All of us are on death row just waiting our day of sentencing, our day of judgment. We are prisoners in affliction and bound in many ways. There's two different ways to take this, the idea of prisoners in affliction and bound. The first way that you can take it is that the chains themselves are an affliction, so being bound is an affliction itself. Or the second way to think of it is that the affliction that you're experiencing is chains, is in a sense chains of you. It chains you up and doesn't let you free. I'll quote one of my favorite movies, the Star Wars story, Rogue One. One of the great, I know, you waited for it, right? One of my favorite characters in that movie is Chirrut Imwe, and he says, there's more than one sort of prison, Captain. I sense you carry yours wherever you go. Consider that. You may not be physically in a prison. In fact, today I don't think we would necessarily call this a prison. You may walk freely around and yet be completely imprisoned. And I would say that the worst prisons in this planet are not made of concrete and metal. The worst prisons are a heart of rebellion that is unwilling to listen to God. You would ignore God and the God who would free you. You ignore the scriptures that he inspired and illuminates. You ignore and grieve the Holy Spirit who convicts and rebukes and encourages. That is a cage for your soul. But the flip side of this coin is that you can be imprisoned and also remain completely free. That's the weird paradox. You can be imprisoned like the Apostle Paul and preaching the gospel. They could not shut him down. Consider his life. Consider his ministry. He preaches the gospel, and they beat him, and he rejoiced. They imprisoned him, and he would pray for and convert the guards. And then they would threaten to kill him, and he would say, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. You can't beat that. You cannot defeat that. It's unbeatable. So Paul died in prison, but free. So let's take a look at verse 11. These are rebellious slaves. They rebelled against the words of God. They spurned the counsel of God. My encouragement to you today from my own life experience, rebellion is not always overt. It is not always open. It is not always out in front of everybody. It can be very deep inside of your heart. It can be very, very dark in the darkest times of your life, and nobody would ever know. Some of the worst rebellion is quiet, seemingly obedient, and polite. Rebellion may also look very reasonable and very practical. Well, this is not going well. God understands. He understands what I should do, so I'm going to go do what I want to, regardless of what he says. He understands me. God just wants me to be happy. That's incorrect. Biblically, experientially, that's incorrect. But make no mistake, if you will not be bound by Scripture and the gospel, you will be bound for judgment and an eternity in hell. Rebellion is rebellion, no matter how it looks. So my question for you today is, are you in darkness? Do you feel enslaved? Do you feel subjected to hard labor? Does life seem like hard slavery to you? Is death near to you in your life? Are you carrying around your prison wherever you go? My encouragement to you from this passage is that our God can bring you out of that darkness. He can break your bonds of sin and shame and not just let you out with a key, shatter them, like this verse says. Shatter them, break the bonds apart so they can't bind you again. He can free you to a new life in Christ. He doesn't leave his people in darkness or slavery. So my encouragement to you is to cry out to God and see the deliverance that he brings. Listen to his counsel. Come to know the joy of his presence. Come to know the freedom of repentance and new life in Christ. Come out of your prison cell and death row. More than that, come out of your tomb. And praise the Lord who frees slaves and makes dead hearts beat again. He frees you to worship him freely. He gives us a scandalous amount of grace, and he gives a beautiful new life to us. So after looking at loneliness and slavery, let's look at idolatry now in verses 17 through 22. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. And they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them, and he delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. This idea of suffering from foolishness and futility. God didn't create the world to be compatible with sin. One thing that happens when we sin is that there's a lot of consequences. There's a lot of ripple effects. There's a lot of aftershocks. There's a lot of fallout from it. There's health problems. There's relationship problems. There's money problems. There's spiritual problems. There's emotional problems or mental problems. And not only that, sometimes we add sin to our sin. We respond to sinful circumstances sinfully. And that makes just a huge mess. To quote the great Dr. Seuss, this mess is so big and so wide and so tall, there's no way to clean it up, no way at all. This is the Lord showing us that there's a better way than sinfulness. His grace shows us that there's a better way to live life than just being sinful and rebellious. And the way out of sin is not to fight its consequences. Quit trying to put band-aids on bleeding open wounds. But cry out to the Lord in it and repent and pray to him. Acknowledge him where you're at. One of the best questions I've ever received in counseling. I've gone through redemption groups many times myself. One of the best questions I have ever gotten was by a guy named Kirk who asked me, God knows where you are. When are you going to agree with him on where you're at? When are you going to agree with the Lord on where your life is? The great promise for us in this passage is that there's healing in his word. He sends his word to heal and deliver. And sometimes restoration can take a good deal of counseling and discipleship. Sometimes restoration takes a clear, gentle, loving rebuke. Sometimes it takes a stern warning. But consider the power of God and his word, the Spirit-inspired and Spirit-illuminated scriptures. That's why we read it. That's why we pray through it. That's why we study it, meditate on it, hide it in our heart, and memorize it. That's why we preach it on Sunday mornings at Redeemer. That's why we celebrate it. That's why we base our church structure and activities on it and submit ourselves to it. There is healing in it, and we are in need of a great deal of healing. So have you been living in foolishness? Has your philosophy and theories and mental games brought you despair and futile thinking? The foolishness of God is higher than the wisdom of men. His word heals, rebukes, corrects, and encourages. The truth of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the promised redemption of your soul, the meaning you long for, the significance that you hope to achieve, the answer to your restlessness. The truth of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to what you're looking for. Lay down your vanity. Lay down your foolishness. Lean on the wisdom of God, on his scripture, on his gospel, and know the healing, peace, and joy that come with fulfilling your purpose as one who bears his image, as one of his redeemed. And worship him freely and truthfully because he's worthy, because it's what you were designed to do. So after looking at loneliness and slavery and idolatry, let's take a look at fear and perilous times in verses 23 through 32. Verse 23, some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works of the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. So we see this dangerous situation, verses 25 and 29. We see that God commands the winds and waves. In verse 25, he raises it up like Jonah, who in the account of Jonah, he appoints a storm to blow in and take care of that ship that Jonah was on. In verse 29, he makes it be still, like in Mark 4, when Jesus quiets the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He does this so that his people will fear him until they come to their wits' end, verse 27. And then they cried out to him, and he delivered them. He brought them to a safe haven, a shelter from the storm. Again, the great Spurgeon says, prayer is good in a storm. We may pray staggering and reeling and pray when we are at our wits' end. God will hear us amid the thunder and answer us out of the storm. Is your life uncertain? Do you face danger like these redeemed people have? Do you face injury or death? Has your courage melted away? Are you at your wit's end? The good news is that you don't have anything to fear this side of eternity if you follow Christ. You do not need courage for yourself. You can trust in the one who had courage up to the point of his death and quite literally told it to go to hell. You do not need to be at your wit's end. There is one who has taken on the wrath of God for those who follow him in faith. And you can trust in the one who calms the seas with just a word. He may quiet the wind and the winds and the waves that blow in your life and threaten to capsize your hope, like in Matthew chapter 5. Or he may call you out onto the waves to face your fears, but he will sustain you every step of the way, like Peter in Matthew 14. He is a safe haven for you in this life because he is a safe haven for you in eternity. The stronger the storm, the more sailors long for a safe port, and the stronger the storms in our lives, the more we should long for heaven. And when we reach that safe haven, like verse 32, there will be shouts of joy and praise for the God who is faithful and delivered us. So after looking at these four vignettes, these four examples of how the Lord redeems and cares for his faithful, let's take a look here at this last few verses. There's kind of break it down a little bit. The steadfast love of the sovereign God, verses 33 and 34. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. The point here is that sometimes the Lord judges wicked people and he dries up their lands. If you take God's blessing for granted and sin against him, you may find yourself in a wasteland. You very well may. Many churches have done this and many Christians have done this. Where God has given his favor, if we don't faithfully follow him and if we don't repent of our sin, if we don't come back to him, then he may very well give us a bitter providence. Moving on to verses 35 and 36, he turns a desert into pools of water and parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. So not only does sometimes he give us a bitter providence and judge wicked people, but sometimes he gives mercy. He gives food and shelter to those who need it. Sometimes he reverses his judgment. He restores. He renews. God's mercy and judgment come from the same hand. Do you get that from this passage? God's mercy and his judgment come from the same hand. He sovereignly ordains all things in his creation for his glory and the good of those who follow him faithfully. He is sovereign in his love. And let's go on to talk about these people who establish a city to live in. Verses 37 and 38 says, they sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. So the point here is that those whom God gives mercy will bear fruit. These hungry folks whom God brings into the city then turn around and sow fields. They plant them. They plant vineyards, they harvest the crops so that other people can eat. Christian, when God saves you, he brings you from outside of his kingdom inside of it. He awakens your soul, brings you to life, and gives you what you need. He gives you a community, the church. He brings you into a city, and then he sends you out to go share the message you believe in. So you sow fields, you plant vineyards, and you get a fruitful yield. You share your story, share how the Lord has called you and blessed you, and you make disciples and see fruit from sharing the gospel. That's what God does with his people. And there's no magic to it. Just tell your story. Just like these people did this morning for redemption groups. Just tell your story. If you are redeemed of the Lord, then you have a story. Tell it. Billy Graham used to say that evangelism is just a beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's all you're doing. There's no magic to it. You don't have to fluff it up. Don't church it up. Just tell your story. If God has saved you, then you have a beautiful one. And then verses 39 through 42. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression and evil and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. So the God who is sovereign in his steadfast love, sometimes he crushes and humbles wicked rulers, like in verse 40. He crushes wicked princes. Sometimes he blesses and calls out those who are weak and needy. He raises them up out of affliction and makes their families large. He blesses them richly. The point of these couple of verses is that the upright are glad and wickedness shuts its mouth. So, these last few verses are kind of enigmatic, right? They're kind of odd, right? They kind of seem to jump around a little bit. My encouragement to you this morning is that all of this calls for wisdom. How do we know what God will do? How do we know what God will do? How do we have to know him and his character. We have to trust that he is who he says he is. Like in verse 43, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let him consider the steadfast love of the Lord. So this calls for faith and for understanding. Faith that God says is who he says he is, and understanding that he is sovereign, that he breathed creation into being and he is sovereign over it, that nothing is out of place and nothing takes him by surprise. And also understanding, not only understanding that he is sovereign, but understanding that he is loving in his sovereignty, that his faithful covenant love is eternal. So these two things may sound strange in light of the situations we've just talked about. A sovereign God who loves us dearly. So we've talked about people being isolated and lonely. We've talked about people being enslaved to sin. We've talked about people living foolish and vain lives. We've talked about people being fearful and desperate. But in his sovereignty, God does not allow anything to happen that does not ultimately bring him glory. And in his love, God does not leave us to our sin and shame. So I think this calls us to have great hope as well. Our sovereign God has given us himself. He's given us his love, his blessing, our faith, and he's called us to a life of significance. He's called us out of loneliness and isolation. Our Jesus was lonely at times and isolated before his crucifixion. He knows the pain of loneliness, so he will lead us on a straight path to a heavenly city of refuge and joy. He's called us out of slavery to sin. Jesus endured the weight of our sin and paid it for it all on the cross. He frees us from our darkness and death and breaks our chains so that we can be free. He's called us out of our idolatry, our foolishness, and our vanity. The Apostle Paul said, if the resurrection isn't real, then we Christians are to be pitied most. But it is true, it did happen, and therefore we have great purpose in this life. He sends his word, the Bible, to make as a true statement to his character and purposes and his grace. He sends us out on his mission to make disciples, to spread the gospel, and to bring him glory. That is our purpose. That is our calling. And it is indeed what we were created to do, to worship our Creator and make disciples. And he's called us not only out of all three of those things, but he's called us out of fear and desperation. He calms the storms and guides us to our safe haven himself. So we have great hope in the God who is sovereign, the God who gives his steadfast love, and we worship him with our lives and our stories. So let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You've heard this morning how God has worked in his people in redemption groups these past couple of months. You've seen this morning how God works in his people in Scripture. So what will you say? Will you follow him faithfully, or will you turn away from him unimpressed and unconvinced, looking to your own priorities and your own thoughts? Will you continue in your loneliness, your slavery, and your false worship and your fear, or will you look to your Redeemer who gives his steadfast love and wondrous works?